Well, since we're going to start off, we've had a team day. I thought it would be fun to do a little poll here at church. And so this is for you to try out. If you want, you can either text the word team to that phone number or just aim your camera at this and vote. Who's your favorite? They're pro football teams. I didn't put Iowa and Iowa State up there. I don't need a brawl in here today. So, I'd love for you to fill that out. And the reason it's fun to talk about teams is that we love being a part of the team. I am confident that there are very few things I could put up there that you would respond to and actually take the time to put up there, except if you don't respond, I'm the only one who voted, and the Vikings are 100% everybody's favorite team at St. Mark. So check it out, and I'll pull up the results in a few moments if you want to go ahead and do that. Why do we love teams so much? I think it's because we really like to win. I love to win. It feels good. We were just commiserating. I was actually making fun of Dustin a few moments ago because he was up here in his Chiefs stuff, and he was mad that they had lost, and I told him, I said, I'm sorry, you can't win every week forever. You know, that sounds difficult. So as a person whose team has never won anything, I dream about it. But it's not just sports. The books that sell the best are How to Win at Marriage, or How to Win at Parenting, or How to Succeed at Business. All the different ways that you can be a part of doing your best and really doing great. As a Vikings fan, it's hard for me to imagine what it would be like to win it all. I try to imagine it, but it's actually impossible for me to imagine what it would be like for them to win. But I also dream about that day and think, man, what would it be like to achieve that goal? And for that reason, we try to make everything we do something that we can succeed at. It's just natural. It's part of who we are. We join teams and participate in things and try to help organizations do better. We try to help everybody around us do great. We try to support our kids and our family and think about all the amazing things we can do. And so the reason that I trusted that you would fill out this poll is because you're going to want your team to win today. And I'm just going to go ahead and push refresh on here so I can see how it's going. Oh, look, everybody voted for the Vikings. Look at that. just kidding. It's close. It's 30% Vikings, 24% Packers, 18% Chiefs. Oh, other people are putting it in. The Packers are going up. We just won't count that one. And my favorite number, it's only at 8%, but I think it's important. The last choice is, I'm not here for football, I'm only here for church. So, well done, good job, everybody. We'll check that. You can check that out, but I like just having those sort of fun, interactive games. Winning is fun. It's fun to see these things show up, and it's kind of exciting to watch things happen. But since we're in this series called That's Not in the Bible, these phrases that are not in the Bible, I want to share a phrase that it turns out that 82% of Americans believe is in the Bible, but never shows up in the book that you have. You ready? Here it is. God helps people who help themselves. Maybe you've heard that one before. Maybe somebody has said that to you before. It is not in Scripture. And over the course of these 5 weeks, as we talk about phrases, the one we did last week, everything happens for a reason, there's like a version of that in the Bible, but it's not fully there. This one's kind of the opposite of what you read in Scripture, and I always want to point this out, because when somebody says this to me, it drives me crazy. At Bible study on Wednesday night, I was going through my notes and sharing about this phrase, and we were kind of coming up with, when people say this, what do they mean? And we got it down to about three major categories. The first one, and I think this is the most popular one, is when people say this, what they're saying is, as long as you try your hardest, God will give you the help you need to succeed. So you work hard, and God's waiting for you to work hard, and then God will just make sure that you get over the hump. You know, you do that last little bit that you need to be able to do this. That's sometimes what this means. The second one is the most uncomfortable and the most popular among TV preachers, just so you know. Sometimes when people say this, What they mean is, and I'm not kidding, if you're like, I've never heard somebody say that, you'll find somebody soon, I promise. When they say God helps people help themselves, what they're saying is, whatever you do, as long as you succeed, God will be pleased with you. And this is especially true. Whatever you do, as long as you succeed financially, God will be pleased with you. If you ever get around the prosperity preachers, they'll say these words, and then they'll go, just do well with money, and that's a sign that God's favor has been with you in your life. By the way, not in the Bible, just really clear right now. And third, they might mean this. I need to focus on me first. God understands and blesses what I do for myself, even if it means I don't have time to help other people. Like, watch out for number one. Watch out for yourself. This is what tends to come up when people say, God helps people who help themselves. And all of these stories have the same center. They start with this, that I am the center of the story. That when it comes to my relationship with God, the point is me, and God is like my cosmic helper, champion, friend person, you know? But really, it's about how do I live my life, and how can God come alongside me in that? Will God be with me is the question. I have this conversation with people because they're like, can I pray for my team? And I'm like, yes, you sure can. But also, your team is not the center of God's story. I want to be clear right now. Like, that's just not how this works. And in today's reading, in the letter to the Ephesians, it has something to say to this idea that we're the center of the story. Because Ephesians 2 starts with something that almost every one of us wants to win at, wants to be good at. And it starts with this little phrase, you who were dead in sin. You who were dead in sin. That's how it starts out. And if you think about that, immediately we go, I don't want to be dead in sin. That sounds like a bad way to live my life. For those of you who are new to Christianity, when the writers of the Bible use this language, I think it's helpful to note what they're saying. Because all throughout Scripture, sin separates people from God. It keeps people apart from who God is. And so when we say you who are dead in sin, we're saying sin is separating you from God. First on earth, sin can separate us from God and hold us apart from God because we don't feel like we belong in the presence of God when sin has control over our lives. We need to fix something about ourselves. We need to change something about ourselves. We don't want to feel that way. And so there is this question of, the metaphor of death, it means that we don't have the experience of God here on earth. And then we also believe that sin is what separates us from God for eternity if the sin is not forgiven, if the sin is not changed. And so the idea of death means not only here and now, but for eternity, we will not spend our eternity with God because sin separates us from God. So everybody, when you hear this, you should go, I don't want to be the one who's dead in sin. Like, that doesn't sound like a good thing. I'd love to change that. This becomes the fundamental question of faith. Not unlike, did my team win or lose? It's, am I with God or not? Sometimes it's, am I saved or not? But what happens there is that what's going on with me becomes really, really important in the way we tell this story. And I want to read a few more verses of this, and I want to share something that's really important. Because here's what it says as Ephesians goes on. But God, by the way, it's a great way to just turn things around. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let's go to that next slide. And raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And there's something happening in that story. Because immediately I go, like, am I dead in sin or not? But there's a word that shows up over and over again there, and it's that word, us, we. And you notice this, on repeat, the scripture, the writer of Ephesians keeps saying this, we are saved, we are loved, We are made alive. In fact, there's only one time in this whole thing where it kind of looks like maybe it's not a we. It's right there on the bottom. By grace, you have been saved. But in order to understand this, always know that we're translating from in the New Testament, we're always translating from Greek to English. And there's something lost in the translation here. And the only way I can help you understand it is we need to talk about a dialect for a second. And we need to translate this from the English that you know into what I would call American Southern English, right? Because it's not by grace you have been saved, it's by grace, there you go, y'all have been saved, that's right. It's not singular, it's plural. When the author talks about how God relates to the church, it's never individual, it's always community. How do you care for each other? How do you build each other up? You're like a team. Not divided by the colors that we wear today, but a team that's together. It's a beautiful image. And it's important because it's not just that we're a team. We're a team united by the reality that everything is done by God's action, by God's work. And we're the ones who are responding to God's work. You have been saved. You've been saved by grace in all these amazing ways. And we start to go, oh, so that's what I need to do. I need to be saved. How does that work? And then in verses 8 and 9, we get this. For you have been saved by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The verse that started the Reformation. The verse that Luther read and went, oh, this is so much more amazing than we ever could have imagined. You have been saved by grace, and it is not your, y'all's, own doing. And I love the idea that it's community and that it's God's action, because it's almost like all we do is receive. It's like God is giving us this incredible and amazing gift that blesses us in all kinds of ways. Salvation is through faith. Now, this is an important debate in the church. What do we mean through faith? Is it through our faith? Is it through God's faith? Is it through faith of community? And one of the things that we talked about this on Thursday night, we were having this conversation, and I started thinking about how important this was. Because it's a community faith, which means some days you show up and you're like, I don't know about all this. Like, I don't know if God's got me right now. One of my favorite things we often do here is we confess sin and we confess our faith together. And there are days, and I need you to know this, I know I'm your preacher, and so I'm supposed to be like super faithful person, but there are days we're reading the creed and I'm like, am I nuts? Have I lost my mind? And I'm so thankful for the people who stand next to me and they say the words of faith even when I'm not ready, because we don't confess, it's not just me. It's about us as a community being linked arm in arm, being reminded together that Jesus has done this amazing thing and that we have been saved by grace through faith, and it's a gift of God, both Jesus' faithfulness to us and our faithfulness as a community to participate in this reality. There's always a temptation to say, I did it. I worked hard, and God's been rewarding me. That God helps people who help themselves. But what Ephesians reminds us is it's not about that. It's not about our ability. It's not about what we can do. There's always a temptation to think that God gives better gifts to people who are better. But there's some fallacies to that. There's some problems to that. The first is this. Imagine the idea that you envision God up in heaven, and he's watching, and he's waiting for Jimmy or Billy or Susie to show up and to do something so that God can be like, oh, now I'm all better because they did something on earth. It's kind of silly, right? I get the feeling that God was actually okay all by himself without us before we were born. It turns out that we're meant to be a reflection of God's goodness. And so when we think God wants me to be good so that God can brag about me, I'm going, maybe. I think God wants you to be in relationship with God so that you can be in relationship with God and that God can be in relationship with you. We tend to think of it this way, that if we were just better, that God would look better because of who we are. But the truth is, we're constantly going to fall short. There's a reason we have to show up week after week and confess our sins. And when we think it's really about our action, we tend to treat God like this cosmic vending machine. I put things in, and I get things back out. I put in good works, and God blesses me. Which only works until you realize that every one of us knows somebody who has not put anything good in and seems to get all kinds of good things back out. And everybody knows somebody who has put all kinds of goodness and mercy and grace in, and it never seems to go their way. Scriptures say that the sun shines on both the good and the bad. But when we try to treat God like we can control God, there's actually a different term for that. That's not Christianity. It's a whole different belief set. And I want to talk about it for a minute. It's called paganism. And I'm not saying this like as an insult to paganism. It's an interesting belief set. It's just not something we share. And I need you to know it shows up everywhere. There's an actual system, like paganism as a system. But as a general belief set, it's where we say, I want to act so that I can get the favor of the God. In Ephesus, where this book was written to the Ephesians, if you will, there was a giant temple to the god Artemis. And Artemis was one of the gods that you could go to, and there were priests there. And you would do good things for the priests, and then they would promise on your behalf that Artemis would entreat the other gods to treat you well. And so you would do things, and then you would get good things back from God. It's a way of trying to control God in this way. So they worshiped Artemis in hopes that there would be favorable luck in their lives. Today we have all kinds of versions of this. Karma is an idea of this. If you do good things will happen back to you. Sometimes it's astrology. You read sort of the idea of what would happen, and then if you act according to that, then the stars will align in the way that they need to align in your life. There's even Christian versions of paganism where we pledge our allegiance to a leader. I'm always nervous that we're going to start Christian paganism where you're actually going to be focused more on me than on God, and so I'm just trying to get out of the way all the time and let you focus on God and not on, I am not the person, you don't pay me to pray on your behalf, you know what I mean? Like we do this together, and we work at faith and care together. When we can compare and contrast these, Sky Gittani drew this drawing in his daily devotional, and I thought it was really helpful. Paganism is when there's many gods and there's humanity, and we use like a special person in the middle to be able to say, this is God's person. And if you take care of them, they will entreat the gods, and the gods will bless you in this way. But what Ephesians is telling us right now, that's, by the way, God helps people help themselves. Like, I do the right thing, and the gods will bless me. But on the other side, we get one God in Christianity who blesses all people regardless of who they are, and they are given the charge to love and serve the world. Christianity counters the idea of paganism by saying what verse 8 said. God gives God's image and the blessings of relationship to all people. The forgiveness and love is given freely. And what does it say in verse 9? It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And don't miss this last part. For 8.5 verses, it's we, y'all, all plural words. The only singular noun that shows up in this whole thing, or singular pronoun, is this: so that no one may boast. Essentially, the writer is saying, the biggest danger to this is that you start going, but God loves me because of the things that I did. Right? God loves me because I'm special, because I worked hard, because I prayed correctly, because I went to the right place and learned all the right things and did what God was pleased in. When we try to make that something that we accomplish, we miss what God is doing. Because our faith, the one that said that Jesus died for each and every one of us, reminds us again and again that it is not about our actions. It is not about our abilities. It's about God's good, free gift that loves and blesses and cares for us. The central premise of God helps people who help themselves is that you can say either hard work will equal blessing or laziness will take the blessing away. But it's just not the point. Instead, God loves people. And then what does he do? What does he do after we get through 9 full verses of God loves you freely so that you can't brag about how much God loves you? Then we get verse 10. And verse 10 says this. Oh my goodness, it got away from me. Where did it go here? Oh no. You're in my notes. I'm somewhere else. But verse 10 essentially says, you were created for good works so that you can reflect the love God gives. It's essentially saying the good works are not to earn God's favor, it's to bless other people the same way you've been blessed. I've been thinking about it this way. I am 5'11 and 225. That's about what I am right now. Which, theoretically, if you look at an NFL depth chart, for some people is about the right size to be a professional football player. You need to have a little less here, just so you know. Or you need to be 325. That's the other option. I am not going to help my team win this week. I will not be part of this reality. And if I try to brag like we did this, I miss the point. My job is to watch, to cheer, and then to reflect the good news of that team to the world around me. To tell you what I have learned and seen. That's our job as part of God's team. First, to watch and give thanks for the incredible thing that God has already done out on the field. Giving his son Jesus to earn salvation for every one of us, and it wasn't our doing. But then we get to go out. Ah, here it is. We get to go out and do our part as ambassadors for that God. What does it say? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The good works are a gift, an outflow of what God has already done. Does God help people who help themselves? I don't think any more than God helps people who don't help themselves. Instead, we get to show up in a world where before we were born, we were already loved, already told that forgiveness was a blessing for us. We get to stand in a community of faith that says that God does love us, and then we get to go out and reflect that love and share that good news with our neighbors, with our community. God loves us because of us. God loves us in spite of us. And God loves us alongside our lives. And our actions don't control that, but God loves us anyway. And so we're going to sing a song. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. We're going to sing a song that we've sang, I think this is the second week now. So it's called The Jesus Way. And it really is saying this, that if we trust that God loves us in this way, then we get to be a part of going the same way as Jesus. So I'm going to invite you to stand as you're able, and we're going to pray together, and then we're going to sing. So let's sing. God, we give thanks that you love us so much that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to live our lives thinking that we need to achieve. But that when we show up in this place, that we are told there's nothing we can do that will make you love us any more or any less. So when we walk back out these doors, teach us to give that same kind of grace and mercy and blessing to each other. Teach us to live your way so that we can be a part of this world that you've created. God, we give thanks for all of this. And in Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.